Okay, well, let's open in prayer as we just celebrate the word of the Lord and just really get into his word this morning. Glorious Father, precious Savior, beautiful Holy Spirit, you guys, we just love you very much. We love you, and your power and your sufficiency is so amazing. And Lord, give us confidence in you always and in your beautiful word, that we will have it in our heart and we'll have that great confidence, that great assurity, Lord, in the sufficiency and the grace of your power. We praise you. Amen. Well, this morning we're picking up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul is continuing this powerful, powerful letter. And to kind of set it to understand is that there were letters floating around supposedly from Paul. And then people would show up at these churches and say, I have a letter of recommendation from Paul that I can be here and you guys are going to help me. And a lot of times these people, Paul never met them in their life. And they were falsified letters, and the letters really didn't have that much strength or power. Now, so often in some popular churches, they will have a situation where someone gets frustrated with that church, and they want to go to another church, and they tell the pastor, hey, we just want to change churches, and the pastor will write them a letter of recommendation. And sometimes you'll see Paul writes a letter for Timothy and sends him and say, hey, when you receive Timothy, you know, receive them the same way you would receive me, you know. But letters only go so far, and we're talking a little bit about that today. It says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? And that's similar to meaning, do we have to be recommended to you? Do we have to first tell you, introduce ourselves to you, that you believe that we're worthy? See, there were some people that challenged Paul's apostleship. And he's saying here, hey, do we have to commend ourselves again to you? Or do we, as some others, letters of commendations to you or letters of commendations from you? It says the word epistle, which is just a letter, an epistle of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you, meaning, do I have to get my marching orders from you on a piece of paper written with ink? Does that really manifest my authority as an apostle of Christ? He goes on and says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Meaning, the way that you have been brought to salvation through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that was introduced to you when we first came, has manifested itself as evidence that the Lord is actually working with us. There would be people that didn't have a ministry, and they would come in and they would want to stack their ministry on top of the work of someone who had already come before. And it's so important to understand that pastors should not try to inherit someone's ministry. So often you'll see the sons inherit their father's ministries. And a lot of times the people go, oh, he ain't like his daddy. He ain't as good as his daddy. And there's a reason for that, is that they are unique. God wants often to work differently with everybody. He's not going to manifest the exact ministry here as did, say, Chuck Smith did in the 60s in California. So often, a lot of Calvary pastors will want so much to try to follow the pattern of Calvary to a T and hope it's going to duplicate, but it's not going to. It's going to always have to be something new and fresh with the Holy Spirit. No one should try to build upon someone else's ministry. Indeed, we do stand upon the shoulders of those who came before us, that have helped us, who have sharpened us, who have prepared us. But the Holy Spirit desires to work with each new ministry. He wants to reveal something new. I think in my heart, there is coming a day. Something's going to happen. It could be a good thing. It could be a rough thing. We don't know. But God will use something in this world to do a great outpouring again. You had the first and second great awakenings, and they were significant and they were really awesome. You had the evangelism of Billy Graham, you had Holiday before him. You had all these great people doing great missionary evangelistic work, planting churches, doing great things. And in the 60s, you had a person that noticed there was a problem. And his name was Chuck Smith. And he noticed that there was a certain society of people that were really messed up, that were really needing Jesus' love. And he kept wondering, is anybody tapping into these young people and being a blessing to them, bringing them to a relationship in Jesus? And they weren't. No one really, they were considered outcast. They were considering these young, as we would call them back in the day, hippies, as basically waste, refuge, residue, worthless, drug addicted, sinful, rowdy, dirty, long-haired. They didn't, they had their own culture, they had their own words for things. They had words that people didn't understand. It was a different lingo. Somebody's gonna have to be open and sensitive to the Holy Spirit to know God is doing something in something and be able to step into that and use what the Lord has brought. Some people would say, well, it gives you lemons, make lemonade. Well, I would say there's some lemons out here right now and in our world around us. How are we going to use the situations of this day, even the day in which people are afraid of this thing called corona, to be salt and light? I'm dying for the opportunity to see somebody saved. I haven't seen anyone saved in a long time. I would love to see a fresh fire in the hearts of young people. I would love to see a great movement occur. But it's not going to be the movements of the past. It's going to have to be something different. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. I think the Lord has, in these days, even one more great opportunity. Look what he says for us, though. He says, until you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is our heart. Meaning, hey man, we're so happy that you know Christ. And we celebrate as you mature and grow in Christ. And when people says, well, Paul, do you have a resume? And he'll says, hey, look at this church the Lord has manifested by our effort and by our energies and by our night and day service to him. It's not going to be by flesh and blood. It's not going to be by the letter of the law, but it's going to have to be by a spirit. And so often churches will even, I've read stories in books and things about people who've done things where they come out of seminary and they get some people that are really enthused about, planning a church, and they're like, okay, we're going to have to hire a company to help us determine where is the best place to plant a church. We're going to have some demographics to make sure that we have the right age population for a dynamic super mega church. We're going to have to make sure that they have, one to two kids. They both have to be, a working couple with income well over $100,000, and they're going to have to be an XYZ type of neighborhood environment. And they'll do this, and they'll have a grand opening, and they'll be sending out flyers and all kinds of stuff to this neighborhood for months, building up excitement. And I read this one book where they did all that, and no one came. They had spent something like $300,000. And no one came on their grand opening. Like it was a superstore or some new event facility. It has to be written in the hearts. It says in 4, he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. You have to rely on Him. The demographics will lie to you. Especially in today's society. Yeah, they have 2.3 kids. Yes, they have doubled the income. Yes, yes, and yes to all these answers. But the truth of the matter is they love sin and they do not love the light. 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from Christ. Or it says, is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For the understanding about the letter, he says, look, if you really think pieces of paper where things are written down, he goes, I know all about regulatory lifestyle. Paul came through the lifestyle of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. He walked the walk, and he talked the talk, and he knew it. And he fooled a lot of people as if he kept the law perfectly. You can read Philippians, where Paul gives his entire resume about his physical background, his genealogy, all these things, but he just could not measure up. He knew it in his soul he could not measure up. No matter what he did, there was a problem. And the problem was found what James outlines in James chapter 2, verse 10. That if you fail at one part of the law, then you are now guilty of all the law, as if you failed it all. If you miss one thing, like the food law, you decided to eat a bacon sandwich that day. It just smelled so good in the marketplace. Paul couldn't help himself, went and got a bacon sandwich. He would have been guilty of all the law, like he would have been guilty of spiritual adultery. He would have been guilty of having a carved image, an engraven image. He would have been guilty of all the law. In every shape, form, he would have been guilty as if he was a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a liar, a coveter. He would have been guilty of all of it. Completely. Because James clearly says, hey man, if you mess up in one part, then you're as if you messed it all up. And that's why the sufficiency of Christ is so important. That a man who wasn't half God and half man, but a man who was fully man and fully God. He wasn't half man, half God. But he was fully man, fully God, so that the God-man could fulfill the requirements of the law and deliver righteousness to all those who would believe in Him and the work He does on the cross. The letter of the law will kill you, because when you stand before it, it automatically finds you guilty. Now people say, well, why did God ever give us the law? The law is perfect for revealing what's wrong with the souls of men. That was its purpose. Paul described the law as a schoolmaster that was teaching us something. And what it was teaching was that we in ourselves are not sufficient. But when we get to the point we're done with ourselves, when we have laid down ourselves, and when we say, oh, I get it. When we finally click and it finally says, hey, you're right, Lord. I can't do it. Then what else is there? Either you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave into the fullness of life, and because He has, you put your faith and trust into Him, trustingly believing on Him, then you too will not see corruption in the grave, but you will be alive in Christ Jesus. I think that's great news. That's there it is. I got one. An amen is important to that. Because the letter of the law will destroy you. It's called walking on spiritual eggshells. You're always afraid you're going to sin. And for the most part, we're sinning and we don't even know it. We often get into sin and we don't know it. And if we stand before Christ one day, He's going to know. Matthew chapter 7 is real clear. Did we trust in Him or did we not? And He'll know it because He'll know you or He won't know you. If He knows you through grace by His Spirit, then you will indeed be found holy and blameless before Him. But if you come with any regulatory, anything that you've, even if you said, yeah, I trusted Jesus, but you added one letter of the law to that grace, Paul says in his scripture, is that then grace has been turned into law. And grace is no longer present, but only regulatory relationship. Tony, you want to turn the heat up a little bit? It's a little chilly in here. But it goes on there in 4. It says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. We also made, who also made us ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Remember Paul, when he had a thorn he described in his side. We don't know exactly what that was, but we do know he prayed intensely about losing it, getting it out of his life, whatever it was. And Paul prayed 3 times, and the Spirit told him what? Did it tell him to measure up and practice a few more regulatory rules? No. He just said, my grace is sufficient. Don't get all hung up on it. Don't even get hung up on your weakness. Don't get hung up on anything that causes you to feel weak. Because in your weakness, when you finally have the point, you have reached that point where there's nothing left in your own tool chest of resources, and you open the tool chest that you've always opened your whole life, and you reach in there and it's empty, that's when God says, great, now I can do better work in you. Now you have to deal with me. You have to trust me. You have to rely on me and know that I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty. I am going to take care of this. But if you're reaching into that toolbox and you think you've got one more thing that you could try, then you've pushed him to the side and says, no, God, I got this. I don't need you right now, Jesus. I'm going to try it this way. Well, the bootstraps are cut. You're not going to be able to do it. Look as he goes on here. 7 says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stone was glorious, and guess what? It was, because the law was perfect, but human beings weren't perfect. That's where the law failed, because humans failed trying to perform it. It goes on, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was what? Passing away. Now the glory that was written on the stones, the law of Moses, was what? Also passing away. not because it was imperfect, is that humans were insufficient. And it was cloaked for their benefit. Moses wore like a veil so they would not see that it was fading and fading. We know the story. Moses asked God, said, "Hey, can I see what you look like?" And God said, "Sure, but if I expose myself directly to you, I'll be too much for you." So he carved out a hole in a rock on the mountainside, a cleft in the rock, they would call it. And he put him there, and he put his hand over his eyes. And he says, "And as I pass by you, I'll remove my hand, and you'll see my lesser glory." As some people refer to it, my backside, not my full foreside, you know, as if God has sides. I don't know how that works. But the glory would have been too much up front for Moses. But even that lesser glory, he glowed intensely, but it was fading. It was what? It says, passing away. Verse 8 says, how will the ministry of the Spirit, it says, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, meaning what we had with Moses, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. It is a better thing for us. It is a new covenant, not of the covenant of you must do, but a covenant of what has been done for you. A covenant of love, a covenant of grace, a new covenant, a new glory. It says, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And it is. It was passing away, and it was glorious. That's why we know glory unto glory. It says, therefore, since we have such hope, this is verse 12, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, there is no veil between us and the glory of Christ. It's gone. There is no barrier. 14 says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. And what people will do, and this happens, is that people will read the Old Testament and they'll say, well, I think some of those Old Testament rules should apply even today. Well, we have to decide, on which side of the cross do you want to live? We can be pre-cross churchgoers, and we can hold each other to the letter of a law and a performance quota, a performance standard, or we could be on the other side of the cross, the side that has resurrection, the side that offers grace and mercy, not regulatory relationships. We could be on this side of the cross that doesn't require us to go out and slaughter a lamb. It doesn't require us to give a certain offering of our wealth or anything. It just says to be cheerful givers. It encourages us to be found in His grace. We could go and be on that side of the cross where a man dies on a cross and is in a grave. But that beautiful morning they went there. I know this sounds like an Easter service, but that beautiful morning they went there and they found themselves on the other side of the cross now. They found He is not here. Why do you look for the dead or look for the living among the dead? He's not here. It doesn't make no sense for the living to be among the dead. He's fully alive. Why would you want to go back to that? And so often, as it says here, there are those who still want, he says in 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And so often people will read the Old Testament and they'll go, well, I think we need to tighten up things a little bit. We need to enforce a little behavioral code. Now, I'm not saying we should live like wild banshees and have no moral behavior code, but I'm saying we should trust Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, because He has made us ministers of this new covenant. And we not just be ministers of the new covenant, but also trust its power, to rely on it, to not doubt it. There is no veil anymore on our hearts. We see the Lord face to face one day. Right now, indeed, we see with smoky glass, and we struggle to understand all the revelation of God, but He is revealing things. He's showing things to us. He's showing us how we should live and how we should be, and to trust grace. If I had anything that I could ask the Lord, I think it would be for Him to give me more grace, that I would be more faithful. That I would just be more faithful. That I would take more chances. That I would be more of a risk taker. To be bolder. Look what it says. 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You see, I could really regulate a church. I'd probably attract more people to church if I was a little bit more fire, brimstone, and regulatory. But being of a Calvary bend, we don't beat people up, you know. We don't kick them when they're already down. We don't want to pour out some type of hyper-religious behavior code, or even to spiritually abuse people. We want to give them the Lord's grace. It says here in 18, but we all, who? We believers in Christ Jesus, all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of the glory to glory. From a glory that was veiled, that was regulatory, that we thought we had to measure up in our life, we never could, to a glory that is based in His grace. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. A mirror reflects. Suzanne has a mirror, and she scolded me a few times not to mention it too much, but not scolded, but said, hey, you might upset people. You talk about wrinkles and things. But a mirror shows us something. And it does. Paul's mentioning a mirror, so blame Paul. You know, but we are being transformed. And it says, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. It says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that gives you the understanding of when the prophet stood before the Lord, he said, I was undone. Isaiah, right? Yes. Was it that the glory of the Lord was so awesome that made him undone? No, I think he saw himself before he saw the glory of the Lord. He saw himself before that as a pretty upright guy. That he had his act all together religiously. And that he could measure up according to regulatory standards. But then when he encountered the greatness of God's glory, he goes, I'm undone. He goes, I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips. It changed everything for him. He says, I'm unraveled, I'm undone. And he's like, I had all my knots perfectly tied, and you came in, Lord, and my laces are all undone now. And in this same thing, Paul is saying, look, we don't need letters from you. We stand not by a regulatory relationship, but we stand on a relationship of grace and mercy. We stand just in the trust and the faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying, hey, I want you guys to measure up to our standard. He's saying, Jesus has measured up for us, and we must live in that image. We must live in that role of Him and Him first. Next week, we're going to pick up in chapter 4. I know it's a little brief this morning, but I want us to meditate on that and trust the Lord. We're not going to be regulatory. We're going to live by grace, trusting Him, relying on Him. And people are going to come in here who don't hopefully look like Him, that will have a different look. They'll have a different attitude on things. And they're going to, some of them are going to be, what's the right word? Messed up, like the hippies were in the 60s. Some people are going to have a misconcept of what is going on. They're not going to understand. I'm praying that God will give us a great outpouring of some community, some group of people that have either never known Christ or turned away from Christ, that will come to Him, that will understand. And I pray that Lord will show that using all the aspects of our daily living, including what's going on today, the fear factors of Corona and all that. You know, God is greater than all those things. And maybe He will use this. I don't know. But I know that He will never use it in us till we trust Him with our own selves and our own lives, that we can count on Him. Let us pray. Jesus, we want to come to You without a regulatory list of do's and don'ts. We don't want to even look upon ourselves as being able to measure up in and of our own strength, but to just be found resting in You. We want to be found just trusting in You, Lord. We don't want a veil of religiousness between us and the world either, Lord. Give us the right attitude, Lord, to reach the unknown sinner, the one who has never trusted You, the one who doesn't know who You are. Or perhaps, Lord, they've encountered churchianity and it has been hard on them. Perhaps we can show them what Christianity really is, that we can come to them in grace. In the name of Jesus, we bless You, Lord. Amen. May God bless y'all. Next week we're going to pick up in 4. We're going to just keep moving through 2 Corinthians and be blessed by it. Amen.